Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
There is no God like you in heaven or on earth below. And I want us to keep that in mind as we begin a sort of a journey that's going to take us several places where Jesus walked. I don't know if you had an English teacher like mine, but I had a high school English teacher who was an excellent teacher, and he was also very clear about what he expected from us, especially when it came to tests that we would take. And so he had a sheet of things he would put on our desk of items that we needed to remember to avoid, that if we were going to write some things down, that we needed to make sure we avoided these specific things. And one of them was the word very. He didn't like the word very, very much, V-E-R-Y. He didn't mind it in conversation, but he said that when it came to describing things, very wasn't very descriptive. And if you really wanted to get him upset, you would say that something was very unique. Because he said that you couldn't be very unique. You were either unique or you weren't. That you couldn't, there was no degree to that. You couldn't be just a little bit unique or maybe a little more unique than something else. You were either unique or not. And he didn't want to be very unique. Tonight, as we explore Matthew 16 and as we walk where Jesus walked through Caesarea Philippi, we're reminded of the unique nature of Jesus Christ and the unique nature that God has revealed in His Son. Now, if we're thinking about the area here of Caesarea Philippi, which we talked a little bit about last week, you can see I've got a map here, and I just wanted to tell you what I did was just take a close-up picture of a topographical map that I bought while we were over there. And so this is not very high-tech, but you can see up here at the very top is Caesarea Philippi. You can see the Sea of Galilee right here. We'll be talking a lot about the things that are around the Sea of Galilee and the way in which Jesus' ministry intersects with those areas. But we're going to begin way up here at Caesarea Philippi. And there's a reason for that. Because what happens here is incredibly significant. And so when we're thinking about Caesarea Philippi, I want us to remember this visual. Remember how far it is from the Sea of Galilee. Places like Capernaum, Bethsaida, the Magdala, Gennesaret, the places that maybe sound familiar to us, Cana down here. Look at all of the ways in which you have things happening right here, and all the way up here is the Caesarea Philippi. The reason that we want to begin there is because you're looking at a place that's located 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, probably about a 4 days' journey, and it's at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, if you were coming up on Caesarea Philippi, you can see just in this picture a lot of the greenery that's right there. The greenery is in stark contrast with the rocks that are right around it, but it's because it's at the base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon has springs that flow from it. Mount Hermon, its snow-capped peaks at certain time of the year could be seen from as far away as even Nazareth. And when we're thinking about a place like Caesarea Philippi with the spring here, it's home to one of the largest springs that feeds into the Jordan River. Now just think about how important the Jordan River was to the Jews. And so here you have one of the largest tributaries that flows into the Jordan River. In fact, some of the Psalms would refer to Mount Hermon. Maybe we remember the psalmist describing the dew of Mount Hermon. Or when we think of Psalm 42, for example, verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Well, if we're thinking about the region of Caesarea Philippi, you have a waterfall flowing down from Mount Hermon going into the Jordan River. And it gives us just a neat visual of what happened in this psalm. And so you can just imagine the psalmist painting that picture of deep calling out to deep as water rages over the waterfall there. And because of that, it was a fertile area. And if you had a fertile area like that, it was likely to attract pagan worship. because many of the pagan gods had to do with weather patterns. They had to do with a rain that would give life to crops and that would allow things to grow. And so over the years, in what we look through at the Old Testament, we see several references to developments that took place here that also describe worship of Baal. For example, we see in Joshua 11, verse 17, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal-Gad in the Valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. You can even see by the name of the region during this time, and it was below Mount Hermon, that there was Baal worship involved. Or in Judges 3, in verse 3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Or maybe 1 Chronicles 5:23, the members of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land. They were very numerous from Bashan to Baal Hermon, Senir and Mount Hermon. The area around Mount Hermon had a lot of Baal worship. In fact, they say there were probably at least over a dozen temples that were built at some point during all of those years in this area. And so you have Baal worship taking place then, and once you get into the Greek period, or the Hellenistic period, the Greeks are walking through and they're looking at the surroundings here, and they're seeing this sort of natural place, and they say because of the rocks and the way that it looks, that this reminds them of the region where they lived. Because of that, they build a sanctuary to Pan, a Greek god of nature, fields, forests, mountains, flocks, and shepherds. Now, if you're looking at this picture, if you look at just these two areas here on the left, that second, the second one over, not the temple, but that cave there, that kind of grotto, that's where they believed that Pan lived traditionally. Pan was a mythological god, one of the children of Hermes, and he was half man, half goat, kind of symbolizing the relationship between men and nature. And so the way they thought he would be in the cave and that he could play the flute. And they said if you went by that cave at noon, you could hear him in there playing the flute. And if you were to call out or to make Pan angry, then he would send a fear on you. You would panic. And so you have a relationship there between Pan and panic. One of the other characters associated with Pan was Echo, as you can imagine, being around a cave. And so they would come here and they would make sacrifices to Pan. And they would make sacrifices by offering goats and putting them in the water there. And if they sank, then that was accepted by Pan, and if one of their sacrifices would float, that meant there was enough. Enough sacrifices had been made, and Pan was satisfied. So that gives you an idea of the pagan worship that was taking place in Caesarea Philippi. Now, you'll notice that over to the left of that is a temple built up against the rock there to Augustus. It was a temple built to honor him. Because the Greeks had made this a worship place of worship to Pan, and for years it had been described as Panias. But when Herod the Great comes on the scene, Herod the Great builds this temple to Augustus. And then when his son, Herod Philip, takes over that area, then all of a sudden that place is known as Caesarea. He names it Caesarea, as they did many different things to appease Rome, and it's Caesarea Philippi. There's another place in Scripture called Caesarea that we'll talk about. But Caesarea Philippi, Philip associated with Herod Philip. And so it's a really interesting connection of all the different things that you have in one place. You can even see, if you look on some of the pictures as we go through, you'll notice they have found niches in the wall where they believe there were different idols, different figures. They believe there are on the left side some places where there was an idol, a statue of Augustus placed. They believe around the cave there was an inscription there that they can see some reference to, one of Pan, one of Echo, and then one of Pan's priests. In fact, one inscription to Pan is still discernible. And here you have a picture of what they think this area would have looked like, and they only know this because they found some coins that have depicted what a couple of these temples would have looked like over the years. And so as you see, at least these two areas on the left would have been present and active in Jesus' time. And then after that, this area continues to grow, continues to be a place of pagan worship. After the Jews are defeated, there are some gladiator games that take place at Caesarea Philippi, and it grows into more of a city than sort of a district as it is in the time of Jesus. And so just think about why Jesus would go all the way to Caesarea Philippi with his apostles to have this conversation in Matthew 16. Why would he take a 4 days journey up north? Why would he go to a place that was a destination for pagan worship? In order to get there, you've got to pass one of Herod's summer palaces. You've got to pass this temple to Augustus. You've got to be here when they're offering sacrifices to the pagan god Pan. Why would a teacher take his students there? In fact, many Jewish rabbis during the time of Jesus taught that you should avoid the theater, that going to the theater was not something you should do. So just imagine what it would be like to go to a place of pagan worship. It had been filled over the years with temples to Syrian gods like Baal. This was the place where you have a most important tributary to the Jordan River that starts here. You have all kinds of temples to other gods, and it's important to think about this setting as we read a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 16. If you haven't turned there, I hope you would turn to Matthew 16. We'll begin in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. So why would you take a walk all the way there? It seems to me that in the midst of everything that was taking place at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is making a point to his apostles. He's making a point that he is a unique Savior. On our journey through the land where Jesus walks, when we come to Caesarea Philippi, we encounter a unique Savior, a Savior that's different than everyone else. I mean, just picture it. He's standing among altars to men and to pagan gods, and he looks at his apostles and he says, "Okay, who do you say that I am? We know who people say these people are. Who do you say that I am? When you look at me, what do you see?" And this is important because now Jesus is actually addressing that issue. He begins by looking at the world around them. He says, "Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are people talking about? Who do they say that I am?" And so the apostles come back with some of the things people have said. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 14, we find out that Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist who'd come back from the dead. Herod Antipas, another son of Herod the Great, no one person could take over everything Herod the Great had, so it was divided among his sons. Herod Antipas had taken his brother's wife. Because of that, John the Baptist spoke out about it. It ended up costing John imprisonment, and later it cost him his life. He was beheaded. And so now you can almost see the guilty conscience of Herod Antipas when Jesus shows up. He's performing miracles, and he thinks, "This must be John the Baptist, back from the dead." Some people thought he was John the Baptist. Some people thought he was the prophet Elijah. After all, they were waiting for an Elijah to come. We see from Scripture that John the Baptist fills that role as Elijah. He has so many similarities, and he's signaling the way for Jesus. Some would point to Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Have you ever wondered why they pointed out Jeremiah when it came to Jesus? If we read through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, we find out that Jeremiah had some pretty unpopular things to say, and he wasn't treated very well. In fact, he wept over what was going to happen to his people, much like Jesus would say he wept over Jerusalem. So in a lot of ways, Jesus' message, not being received well by people, sounded a lot like Jeremiah's message. And so in their responses, people are trying to categorize Jesus in categories they already knew, that they were already familiar with. They were trying to sort of pigeonhole him into something they could already wrap their minds around. And it's interesting to me that we haven't escaped that temptation even today. Today, when we talk about God, we often try to think about God and describe him in ways that make sense to us, in categories that make sense to us. And so we make statements like, I could never believe in a God who would fill in the blank. And we say something that we wouldn't do. And just because we wouldn't do it, we believe that God wouldn't do it. Instead of going to his word and allowing that to shape our image of God, we're kind of building God in our own image, in categories we're comfortable with and that we can understand. It's a temptation that we faced from the very beginning of time. And Jesus is going to push them to see that this isn't just, he's not someone who fits into all of these categories that they were familiar with. He's unique. He's different. He's unlike anyone else that's honored in that place where they were standing. And not only that, but we find if we're going to Caesarea Philippi, we have a unique Savior, but we also have a very unique foundation. And so when Peter responds, when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes an incredible statement. Now, did Peter truly understand the significance of everything he said? I think if we keep reading, we find out that he didn't. He didn't because when Jesus starts talking about the sort of death he's going to suffer, Peter rebukes him. So he knew Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't have all the information. I don't think anyone would have had all the information as Jesus is beginning to share it with them. But he knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And in Peter's mind, it likely meant some kind of ruler there on earth, that there would be some sort of dominion. So here you are, you're in a place that's named after Caesar and also after Philip, but he's saying, you know what, you're going to be our ruler. And that would have been a real statement of faith. In fact, that's something that a lot of Jesus' audience really struggled with, understanding that he wasn't there for a physical kingdom or for a physical rule. But Peter makes a good statement. In fact, Jesus says it's an incredible statement. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a rabbi to bless a student if a student got an answer right. And that's what Jesus does here. But he tells him the reason. He says it's because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This is not a human answer. The other answers had been human answers. The other answers had been things that people could have come up with. There were categories they were familiar with. There were human answers. He said, what you have said is not something flesh and blood revealed. This is something from God. It's really interesting that later on, when Paul comes on the scene and he begins ministering, he writes to the church of Galatia, where people have really challenged his authority as an apostle. And he makes sure to say in Galatians 1 and verse 16 that he had God reveal his son to him. He did not consult with flesh and blood to get his understanding of Jesus. He didn't go run out to the apostles to get them to tell him. He's saying, I had Jesus appear to me, saying he had the same authority of the apostles. It was not about what flesh and blood said. It was about what God had revealed. And the same thing is true here. Jesus looks at Simon and says, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This came from God. And then he says something else, which is why we think of Simon as Peter. Because he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now just look at this picture of the rock face and sort of the places where idols were carved out of that rock face, and a cave that would have been part of it. And imagine the temples that would have leaned up against this rock. They would have been built up against the face of a rock. But Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay here, because he tells Simon that he is Peter. And when we're reading through, we remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. And so Petros means rock. And so it's as if he's telling Peter, you are going to be a rock or a stone. You're going to be something solid, which is kind of interesting because Peter displays the same tendency we all have to be a little inconsistent at times. But he says, you are going to be a rock. And then upon this rock, I will build my church. Now again, if we're reading through in Greek, there are two different forms of words used there, because one is masculine for Peter and the other is feminine. But we also remember that Jesus and his apostles likely would have spoken Aramaic. In Aramaic, the wordplay is a little more obvious. And so I think that it's key for us to realize as we're reading through this, what Jesus is praising about Peter, what he has said that flesh and blood didn't reveal, what he has said that God revealed from Peter was the confession that he made. That's why he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah," because of this confession. But we also don't need to downplay the importance Peter had in the early church. I think sometimes we might be, and I think with a good motivation, saying, well, now, wait a minute. He's not saying Peter is the rock. He's not saying Peter is going to be the leader of the church, or as tradition might say, that Peter's going to be the first pope or anything like that. And I agree. That's not what we read in the text. But I think we also need to remember this is a pretty special role that Peter gets to play as Christ builds his church. Peter's going to have Jesus would say, the keys to the kingdom. He's going to be able to preach in Acts chapter 2, the gospel message for the first time. He's going to be able to be there when the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, or in Acts chapter 10, when Gentiles become Christians. Peter's going to be there for that. He is used by God. So it's not that the church is going to be built on Peter. The church is built on Christ. The church is built on what Peter said. But at the same time, he has such a powerful role to play. And Jesus is giving him a preview of what that role is going to be. He says, there's a rock I'm going to build my church on. And it's a different foundation than anything else here. You see, what's interesting about the rocks that you can go visit in Caesarea Philippi is there used to be other pagan temples around there. There used to be temples that were built to honor rulers, to honor people, to honor pagan gods, but they're just not there anymore. They haven't lasted. But Jesus said there's a foundation for a church that's going to last because we have a unique Savior, a unique foundation, and Jesus would also say there's a unique victory that's found there. He said even the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, some have looked at this setting and said, well, for someone who was a Jew and someone who was religious and worshiped God, this would have been, if you looked around and saw this pagan worship, it would have been like being in hell. And that because of that, Jesus is looking around and saying, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. Well, I don't know that we can read a whole lot into it. What we do know from history is that this phrase, the gates of Hades or hell, whichever way it's translated in your translation, is often used to refer to death. In other words, death is not going to prevail against my kingdom. Jesus is making the promise that death is not going to prevail against the kingdom he establishes. Can you imagine how comforting it would have been to remember that? Can you imagine as the apostles are seeing their Christian brothers and sisters later on, as the church has been established and persecution has broken out, and they're seeing their Christian brothers and sisters put to death? They could remember Jesus' words that death is not going to prevail against this. Can you imagine reading or hearing the book of Matthew read out loud in a group of Christians later on, and knowing as you face persecution that death is not going to stop the kingdom of God, those who are under God's rule and under God's reign? It's incredibly encouraging. And he tells Peter specifically that you're going to have the keys to the kingdom. Now, sometimes when we think about phrases like this, they get a very literal meaning in our minds. You know how in jokes about when we die and we go to heaven, Peter's always standing there at the pearly gates? And he's kind of the gatekeeper, right? Because Jesus says here, you have the keys to the kingdom. And so, historically, people have sort of associated Peter with having the keys to the pearly gates. But what Jesus is saying is the kingdom is going to be established when people come under God's reign, when the gospel is preached, when you have the church established, and you're under the kingdom of God. Those are the keys that Peter had. He's going to be able to preach the gospel. That's the privilege he's been given. And so if I'm thinking about him guarding the pearly gates, it's fine if we're telling jokes and having fun with each other, but I want to make sure we see the privilege that Peter had and the role that Jesus is preparing him for. Keys to the kingdom that won't be overcome by death. And so if you have this incredible incident taking place so far away from the place Jesus and his apostles would have been used to traveling, it's important for us to stop and ask ourselves the same questions that they asked. Because we walk by places all the time that are dedicated to worshiping something other than God. We drive by places where people have chosen to worship something other than God. Now, in our culture, we don't have the temples that you might imagine and kind of reconstruct from history, but we know what it's like to worship other gods. We know that temptation, and we know that it's all around us. And so we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to Jesus, who are we going to say that He is? And who is He going to be for us? Are we going to allow Him to be the kind of Savior that He describes Himself as? The Savior that demands we worship only Him. Are we going to be part of the church that's built on that foundation, that founding principle that God sent His Son into the world, and that through belief in Him we can have eternal life, we can faithfully obey Him and hold on to His mercy and to His love, and that we can live faithfully? Are we willing to embrace that lifestyle that will lead us to a victory unlike anything else? You can go to Caesarea Philippi. You can see the ruins of where things used to be and where gods used to be worshipped. But Jesus says there's a foundation that's not going to fade away. Earthquakes have come in and have shifted the land around Caesarea Philippi, shifted the way the waterfalls flow out of there, made big shifts in the caves that are there, and they're trying to reconstruct it. But there's nothing that's going to shift the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, who do I say that He is? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you need to turn your life around and to put Christ on in baptism, you can answer that question the same way Peter did. I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Death will not overpower His kingdom because we serve a living God. It may be that you need to make God have first place, the center place in your life again. And there's some issues that we can help you with and ways we can encourage you. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.